Good morning, Brendan and friends. Thank you for being with us on Facebook. Hilburn Drive, Grace Baptist Church greets you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 66. And those of you here in attendance, please stand with me to read God's Word. Psalm 66, in verse 8, it says, "Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou brought us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused man to ride over our heads. And we went through the fire and through the water. But thou brought us out into a wealthy place." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you this morning to be able to meet on this day, Lord, in spite of the weather. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless your word this morning and encourage us. And again, just remind us as we look to Psalm 66 that you're in control of all things and that you are our strength, you are our refuge, and that we look to you alone, Heavenly Father. Help us to curb fear at times that come against us when trials come into our lives. And so may you grace us, Heavenly Father, to put our trust and hope in you alone. And again, we ask, bless your word this morning as it goes forth, as we ask all this in the blessed and most holy name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So again, this morning we return to Psalm 66. This will be part 4 on speaking of the ways of God. We will continue in the third point on the clear wisdom of God in verses 8 to 12. As a reminder, in verses 1 to 4, we saw the call to worship God. In verses 5 to 7, we saw the consideration of the works of God. Well, again, we have seen in Psalm 66 that God is in full control of all things, and that should cause us to praise and to give him all the honor and all the glory for who he is. You know, we are told again in the verse 8, verses what? To make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We're told to sing forth of the honor of his name. We're told to declare and say that God is terrible in his work. That is, that he is awesome, that he is a great God, he is glorious. We're told to declare his power, to worship him by singing to his name and to bless the Lord with that voice of praise, as we're told there in verse 8. And then the psalm reminds us that our great and mighty God, yea, the terrible and glorious God, that he will hold and keep our soul in life, as we're told there in verse 9, which again says, would hold our soul in life and suffer not our feet to be moved. I love that. It is God again who holds our life, and he will not suffer our feet to be moved. Again, this is the great and terrible God that David is speaking of here in Psalm 66 that will sustain us when we go through various trials and difficulties in our life. And again, this is the whole aspect of his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because he is continually with us. And what a blessing to know that our God is the one who holds our soul in life. He is the one that will preserve us unto the day we die and take us to heaven, and to know that our feet would not be moved. Why? Because we stand on the solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is control. And I thank God for that. And that's why it allows us to lay our head on the pillow at night and to go to sleep, because we know that no matter what happens, that God is in full control of all things. And he is the God who will prove us. He is the God that will try us as silver is refined. He is the one that will bring us into the trial in the if need be season. But thanks be to God, he's the same God that will bring us out of the trial. And to know that without a shadow of a doubt, the same God that brings us in is going to bring us out. And it means that God is with us, where he has promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And this is the whole aspect of what the psalm is trying to convey to us in this psalm. Now, we've been looking at Exodus 14 for some time now, where again, God brought them to the Red Sea. What was the purpose of bringing them to the Red Sea? To test them, to prove them. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 66 uses the example of the Red Sea, because they were brought to that point that they felt there was no way out, that their hearts were going to be proved, their hearts were going to be tested. But then we see so clearly that the same God that brought them to that place was the same God that brought them out through the Red Sea. And this is, again, the whole point of the psalm. And then, of course, what would follow after Exodus would be what? The song of deliverance in Exodus 15. Now, I want to look at Exodus 14 one more time. If you want to turn there with me. Exodus 14. We have already seen that in the providence of God that we're brought to this place, as we said earlier, that it seemed that there was no way out. The sad thing, they were so consumed with fear that they lost sight of God and made the mistake that sometimes we also do, that we take our eyes off God and put them what? On our trial. Which again is no different of what Peter did. Remember? As long as Peter kept his eyes upon Christ, he could walk on water. But the moment he took his eyes off Christ and looked at the boisterous seas, he sunk. And that is our problem. We take our eyes off God and we sink in our fear. And so these people were so consumed by fear, but thanks be to God, they had a great leader. Moses, he stood firm and he set his eyes upon God. And so he was steadfast. He was unwavering in his faith. And so he put his hope and trust in God. Then he instructs the people, he commands the people what? To fear not, to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and to move forward in faith. And so Moses deals with their problem, which was fear. And we know fear robbed them of faith, and they lost sight of God. And as I always said, I said it once, 1,000 times, fear will rob you of faith. And the only alternative is what? Is to trust in the arm of the flesh. So when we doubt God, His promises will allow the flesh to lead and guide us because we're not standing still trusting our God. And so the children of Israel are in a great strait. And they no doubt, we could say, are also at their wits' end. Because to all human appearance, it looks that there's no way out and they're going to perish. Again, a large sea in front of them, mountains to the left, mountains to the right, and pursuing behind them is Pharaoh. What are they to do? Moses again stands erect, says, fear not, stand still. Look to God, basically. But they would not. They were so afraid. They were so scared. And they became murmuring in awful unbelief, thinking, you have brought us what? To the edge of the Red Sea so we can perish here. But again, Psalm 66 tells us God brought them in. And if God brought them in, that means He was going to bring them out, which we know He did. And so Moses, again, he stands erect and he tells the people to look to God, to see the salvation of the Lord. If you recall, we went to Hebrews 11 last week, where we look at verses 13 to 16, where we spend most of our time in verse 13. And I love these words when it says of these faithful saints of God, these all died in faith, having not received the promises. Excuse me, having received the promise, but not seen them. But haven't seen them afar off. But I loved it. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them. And they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And thus, we said that faith is what? Faith is being persuaded of God. Faith is being persuaded in His Word. Faith is what? Being persuaded of His promises. Knowing that God will never leave us or forsake us. Faith is also embracing the promises of God. Faith is not only embracing, but confessing them every day. And I believe this is the aspect of the consequence, I would say, of a true saving, justifying faith. Again, as we have seen, the just shall live by faith. But then Moses again, there in Exodus 15, he finally tells the people there in verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore cries thou unto me, speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. In other words, basically go forward in faith. Go forward in this time of trial. Stand still. Look at the deliverance of the Lord and move forward. But again, the problem is like we do. We sit and we wallow in our problem that leads us to despair and discouragement. But again, my dear ones, may God teach us again that we must go forward in faith, trusting our great God. And so they're encouraged to go forward. Now, I want to read some more there in Exodus 14. Remember in verse 15, Moses told him, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Verse 16 says, but lift up thou thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will give me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor from Pharaoh upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to thee, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And so God was with them. The pillar went up that was in front of them, went behind them, and stood between them. The only difference was that on the side where Pharaoh was with the Egyptian, it was complete darkness. But on the side of where the Israelites were, it was light. It was full light. I mean, what a blessing. And I think the idea that we can get from this is that when going through a trial, when going through adversities, God's children, when they go through a trial, they go through trials in light. The sad thing, the lost, when they go through their own trials, because everybody goes through trials, everybody has problems. The thing is, they go through trials in darkness. And they don't know it. And that's why they try everything they can think of instead of going to God alone. But the child of God always goes through life when he's in a trial. And that's what I love from the psalmist, what it says there in Psalm 34. I'll read it to you real quickly. In Psalm 34, my favorite verse, and as a matter of fact, I love to read this when I go to the hospital, when I visit people. And it says there in Psalm 34, 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." It says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord hear and deliver them out of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are broken heart. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered them out of them all." It says, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." What a blessing. But in the midst of this, I skip one verse. This is the difference. In verse 16, it says, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." What a distinction. The child of God will go through a trial in great light, but the lost will go through a trial in awful darkness. And so this is what we see happening at this very moment in this particular text here. In verse 21, it says, And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to in the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off the chariots of wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of the Lord, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." Amazing that the Egyptians themselves confess that God is fighting for them. Is that not the exact same thing that Moses told them in verse 14? "The Lord shall fight for you." But it was the Egyptians that confessed that who was it that God was fighting for them? And amazing that the Lord just looked. He looked at the chariots and took off the wheels. My. And I remind you that God has two looks. He has a look of love, as we've seen many a times in Ezekiel 16. And then he has an awful look of judgment, as we see here in verses 24 and 25 of Exodus 15. My. Wow. And so, what a deliverance. In verse 26, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Search, excuse me, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots, upon the horsemen." Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, turned to its strength, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh. They came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Does the Lord save Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians? And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and the servant Moses. Again, unbelievable. What a glorious and powerful deliverance. What a deliverance by God. Again, the whole point is, He brought them in and He brought them out. That's the whole point. And this is why, when in the midst of a trial, we must by faith do what? Move forward. We must walk by sight. No, we must walk by faith and not by sight. And we know that what comes next is in Exodus 15 is the song of Moses, or you wish the song of deliverance. But before we look at Exodus 15, I do want to look at another phrase by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews. Okay? Last week we saw Hebrews 11, 13, but this week I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll look just at one verse. As the Apostle Paul gets ready to close his epistle, he challenges those believers who profess faith in Christ to persevere and remain faithful Christians to Christ to the end. Hebrews 10 and in verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." There's the key word, the key phrase I want to look at. "Without wavering, for He is faithful that promises." Let us. I love that. Paul includes himself. He's not telling you must. No, he says, let us hold fast. He doesn't exclude himself. He includes himself, which means that everyone that confesses and professes faith in Christ is also given this powerful and needful challenge, regardless of the time era in which we live in. But we are to hold fast to our confession of faith, and to do it how? Without wavering. Not going back and forth. Not being like the weather. It's cloudy one day, then it's sunny one day. It's rainy one day, then it's sunny one day. Going back and forth. So many professing Christians are, I would call them, they're just basically fair weather Christians. They don't stand for any convictions. And they just run and go with the crowd. But a true child of God must hold to his conviction. How? Without wavering. Trusting God. Without wavering. Listen again to the instructive and challenging words of the Apostle Paul. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promiseth. Now, in order for us to move forward in faith, what? We must hold to our profession of faith. And how do we do that? Again, without wavering. Having that holy conviction, trusting God. Okay? We need to move forward in faith without wavering. I want to camp here just for a while. I do want to show you three specific things about Hebrews 10:23. First of all, number one, look at the perseverance of your faith. Let us hold forth to the profession of our faith. Number two, the persuasion of your faith. And is this not the whole aspect of Psalm 66, that God will test and prove our faith? We can call it the proving of your faith or the persuasion of your faith. Where again he says, what? Without wavering. Without wavering. And then the perpetuity of your faith. Why? For he is faithful that promises. Oh my dear ones in Christ, we must be holding fast, holding to that confession and profession of our faith. We're to hold fast how again? Without wavering. Without wavering. Having that confession. We must continue. We must endure. We must persevere. We must hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering. This again is a commandment that is given to us by the Apostle Paul. Another one is given quickly. I'll read it to you in Hebrews 3:6 when it says, but Christ is the Son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. Notice what it says, firm unto the end. It means a continual, persevering conviction of our profession without wavering unto the end. And so by moving forward in our profession and confession of faith, it means that we need to understand that our faith and hope is also what sure and steadfast. Why? Because it is set forth in an anchor, as we're told there in Hebrews 9, 6, 19, and 20. And it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's why our faith can be without wavering. If you have it in Christ, if it's sure and steadfast, and which endured into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, speaking of Christ, even Jesus made a high priest, even after the order of Melchizedek. So I ask you this morning, what are you anchored to? What are you anchored to? I thank God that my anchor is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I can only answer for myself. I can't answer for you. And I'm thankful that when there's storms and trials in our life, or even any type of persecution, or even pressure to be conformed to this world in this secular humanistic philosophy, or even in the arena of political correctness, as we have seen in a nation lately, or even with our own personal battles with sin, or with the world, or even with the devil himself, with the flesh, yet in faith, we believe that the anchor will hold. Because that anchor is Christ, no matter what. And that's why we can be have that faith that is without wavering. Because we have a solid rock and a solid anchor that we can trust. And so this, my dear ones, is the stability and strength of our faith and hope. Knowing without a shadow of a doubt that no matter how strong the winds, no matter how strong the winds of life are, our anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ will hold us to the end. I also remind you of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and you know where I'm going. There in Matthew 7, I'll read it to you. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken them unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not. Why? Because for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew, beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So is your foundation set upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ? Or is your foundation set upon sand? And again, only you can answer that question. Is your foundation your own wisdom? Your own wisdom, your own understanding, sand, when these storms come into our life? You know, even there in Psalm 73, I'll read it to you also. I love what the psalmist says, well, not the psalmist, what Asaph says there in Psalm 73, when he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with the counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And what a joy to know that it's not so much we hold on to Him, but God holds on to us. And this is why we can have that anchor and we can have that solid rock foundation, because our trust is in Christ and not in ourselves. And therefore our faith and hope is set upon a true and confident expectation, knowing for sure that we are secured, being persuaded in the promises of God, which we have seen not only there in Hebrews 11:13, but if you recall also that great testimony of Paul when he was in prison in 2 Timothy 1:12, and he said, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day." And so this is, again, the essence of our confession. This is the aspect of the profession of our faith, being fully persuaded that God is able to keep my soul that I've committed against Him against that day, whether it's against that day of trial or even in that future day of judgment, knowing that I can put my trust in God. And I ask you again, what about you? What will you be anchored to on judgment day? In Christ or in your sins? And again, the reason I love what it says there in 2 Timothy 1:12 is because Paul in this text gives us his glorious, blessed confession of faith. He gives us such clear-cut language, what was in his heart regarding his faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he's talking about, he knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to be martyred. But what is Paul doing? He's confessing his faith, his anchor in Christ. He knows, he's persuaded that God is able to keep it no matter what. No matter the sun is shining or the clouds are dark. Because my rock, my anchor is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has this great confidence. It was sure and steadfast. He had such a genuine assurance that persuaded his soul with such great conviction. In other words, Paul, with great conviction again, confesses to us his faith. That is, again, that he is so fully persuaded, completely assured regarding his faith in trusting and resting safely in the arms of his dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this type of faith does not make us weak, does not make us ineffective. No, this is the type of faith that is faithful, that causes us to confess with such conviction. It is cemented in such a foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must have it without wavering. I shared this also, my dear ones, because we don't know what's going to happen in the future. As all of y'all know by now, we're going to have a new president who is going to be cemented in an agenda that will affect our churches and as Christians. And my point is, you better be prepared. You better have that faith that is going to move forward without wavering. Let us make sure that we're standing upon a solid rock, because it will be tested in the next 4 years, my dear ones. This type of faith that Paul is speaking about instructs us again, what? To move forward without wavering. And again, 2 Timothy 1:12, it complements what Paul said in Hebrews 10:23 when he said, "Let us hold the profession of our faith without wavering." Why? For he is faithful that promises. And again, it's because we have a blessed assurance in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that graces us to confess, to profess our faith with that great assurance, just like the Apostle Paul when he said, "For I know whom I have believed. I know and am persuaded." I mean, what blessed words. What a glorious confession. Such confidence, such certainty, such assurance in trusting his God. And no doubt, Paul had that faith cemented in that holy conviction that by faith, what did Paul do in the midst of everything? He always moved forward. Why? Because his trust was in God. Not in himself, not in his trials, but in God alone. And I love his confidence. I love the assurance that is permeated and saturated in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He has such great confidence and assurance. Again, he says, "For I know whom I have believed." Can you say that? He said, "Well, I think so. I hope so. I don't know. No. I know without a shadow of a doubt. I know whom I believe in." Yes. I mean, to know that there's no shadow of doubt. There's no second guessing with Paul, my dear ones. He knew for sure. This is why he says, "I know. I know." As he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says, "I know whom I have believed in." He's speaking of the person that saved his soul. Excuse me. That's why I love that text there in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, I know for sure. And if we are true followers of Christ, can we also say in our own heart, "For I know whom I believe in. I know whom I confess. I know whom I believe in." My. You know, I would like to borrow from that phrase and make an application of our current subject. I'm dealing with holding fast our profession of faith, again, by moving forward without wavering. Because I, again, just love the way it reads. He said, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded." In other words, Paul confesses three powerful statements. He says, "I know, I have, I am persuaded." To which we can say, "I confess, I profess, I am persuaded." Knowing that Jesus Christ alone is the object and subject of his faith. And he says, I know. There was another faithful man that used the same word, the same phrase of the Apostle Paul. And that was Job. In Job 19, and you know this text also. Remember what Job said there in Job 19? "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter days upon the earth. And after my skin worm destroyed his body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Can you say like Job, like Paul? Can you say also, I know. I mean, without a shadow of a doubt, with that holy conviction, with that profession of faith, without wavering, you can say, I know. And not only does Paul say, "I know," but he says, "I know whom I have believed." And he's speaking of a Lord Jesus Christ. And speaks of his profession. And he does it with a glorious confession. I know. You know that phrase, he says, "I know whom I have believed." That phrase is in the present tense. And I love that because it speaks of his continued belief. And all I can think of, that the same faith that saved him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 is the same faith that was holding him strong while he was there in prison in Rome. My. I know whom I believe in. What a strong profession without wavering. Knowing that I have him as my Lord, I have him my Savior, and he is the one that will take care of me. And the whole idea, Paul is saying, I possess him. He is with me. I have him in my heart. My. Even though death hung over Paul when he wrote those words, perhaps we could say, Paul could say, just like David, "Yea, do I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." That's the whole point. Because God was with him. It didn't make a difference. My. And so Paul is just conveying to us, again, what was burning in his heart. That unwavering confidence and trust that would move forward in faith. It was not a feigned faith. That is a false faith, an artificial, pretentious faith that many have that is just full of so many doubts and confusion. No, no, no. This is what he also said there in the book of Timothy. An unfeigned faith, a solid, true, saving, justifying faith, a genuine, salvific faith. That again is what? It's sure and steadfast. And that's why he can say, I know whom I have believed in. I like what Kenneth Weeks says in his word studies regarding the present tense. He puts it this way, quote, I have believed it with the present tense resolve that my faith is firmly a settled one. It's like hammering a nail through a board and clinching it to the other side. It is there to stay. So Paul's faith was placed permanently in the God whom he knew, which faith, whose faith was immovable, unquote. And so again, I love Paul's faith when he says, I have believed it. And again, as we said, it is in the present tense. But not only is it in the present tense, it is in the passive voice. It means that Paul's the one that's saying that. Paul's the one that's proclaiming this. Another quote by Charles Spurgeon, he says, quote, I know the person into whose hand I've committed my present condition and my eternal destiny. I know who he is. And therefore, without any hesitation, leave myself in his hand. It is the beginning of a spiritual life to believe Jesus Christ. Jesus was a distinct person to the apostle, so real as to be known to him as a man knows a friend. Paul knew nobody else so well as he knew his Lord. My. That faith continued from the day he began following the Lord Jesus Christ. That reminds me, see if I can find it real quickly there in Colossians 2. And yes, Colossians 2:6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you do that? By faith. So walk ye in him. How? By faith. That's the whole point. And that's what we see in the Apostle Paul. No doubt. And sadly, most people in our day, the problem with them is that they're trusting in what they have done. Well, I said the sinner's prayer. Pastor Joe, I walked the aisle. I've done some religious work. I've done this religious ceremony. I'm trusting in this and so forth. They go back and back. It's always, you know, I signed the church card. I signed the preacher's card. I did all this and they go back and forth. You know, I joined the church. You know, I'm this and that. And it's always I. It's not, again, not so much what I have done, but it's what Christ has done in my life and in my soul. My trust, my faith does not depend upon Joe Maldonado. My trust and my faith depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ and nobody else. That we can confess just like the Apostle Paul, for I know whom I am believing in such confidence that there will be a profession of faith. How? Without wavering. I mean, that's the whole point of Paul saying that it was so persuaded. It was, perhaps we can say, a walking confession without wavering. And again, this is what we read there in Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Even last week, again, Hebrews 11:13. This all died in faith. How? Not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off. And what were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon this earth. And so, again, Paul is telling us, I know I have, and persuaded. What a permanent and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. And so, no doubt that Paul had that assurance, a blessed assurance in his heart. And may God give us that faith that is fully persuaded in him, even if we find ourselves in the midst of a trial. You know, it reminds me of a two stanzas. I think it's from A Hiding Place. It says, should storms the sevenfold vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt should daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more rolling sun, said Moses, shall land me safely in heaven's coast. There I shall sing the song of grace to Jesus, my hiding place. Do you have a hiding place this morning? Do you have an anchor? Do you have a solid rock you can stand upon? Paul, again, had a complete assurance. Paul had that settled persuasion in his heart. He didn't question the validity of his trust in Christ. No, this is why he says, I know, I have, I am persuaded. You know, there's another saint that I love to speak about often who was also fully persuaded in his God. And when you see his testimony, this is a brother who moved forward in his faith. I'm thinking of none other than Daniel. Daniel served God with such a godly conviction. I mean, if you were to ask me, define Daniel with one word. That's easy for me. I can define Daniel with one word. Conviction. If you say, well, do it two words, Joe, then I'll say courageous conviction. That's Daniel. Three words? A consistent, courageous conviction. How many more words do you want? That's Daniel. It describes who he was. This blessed saint should encourage us to have that deep conviction in our Christian life. Because again, this is the whole essence again of moving forward in faith, having that godly conviction that is unwavering. Again, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold the profession of our faith. How? Without wavering. Without wavering. You know, as you read the book of Daniel, you see Daniel grow from a tender young little plant to a large seasoned oak that towers powerfully in great faith. You see, behind the scenes, again, we see the providential hand of God. God brought Daniel into Babylon. Okay? As a young boy, 17, 18 years old. And he was a faithful servant for being such a young man. As a matter of fact, in Daniel 10:11, it says that he was a man greatly beloved by God. I love that. And may a great God cause us to be like this blessed saint, Daniel. I mean, our Daniel had a holy conviction. Daniel stood, he took a stand for his God with that holy conviction. And we must also, again, my dear ones, we must also stand fast in our holy conviction, especially in this antagonistic society which we live in, which aggressively attacks true Christianity, which no doubt will get worse with the new administration in the White House. But may our great God cause us to remain faithful, to remain true to Him. I mean, right off the bat, in Daniel chapter 1, when he is put to the test, Daniel's faith is going to put to the test. Daniel's faith is going to be proven. Daniel's faith is going to be tried. Oh, yes, it is. But he passed with flying colors, my dear ones. I mean, he not only got an A+, but he got an A++++++. How many can you put? He's put in a situation that all he has to do is partake of the king's meat. Has some good fajitas, Daniel. Come on, man. What's the big deal? The thing is, that meat was being sacrificed to their gods. That changed things. It was not just meat, but that meat, they would take it to be sacrificed to their gods, and then they would offer it. And Daniel said, I will not. Don't you love what Daniel says there? Regarding not only the king's meat, but the king's wine. When he says there in Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor the wine which he drank. Wow. And this helped him because later on we know that now under new administration, under King Darius, a scheme was planned to catch Daniel praying. And unbeknownst to the king, the people underneath him made a law that if anyone was seeking any god or praying to any god except the king, would be thrown into the lion's den. And the king, in his foolishness, signed a decree. And Daniel knew what had happened. Remember, he had a high office. And they knew that every day, Daniel, they could see him in the window. 3 times a day, he would pray. So what did Daniel do? Well, let me put the shades down. You know, I don't want anybody seeing me. You know, no, he did. He got in trouble. And we know what happened. He was thrown into the lion's den. But God was with him, and God delivered him. God delivered him. You see, that means that Daniel was one. He was this type of a Christian who held fast to the profession of his faith without wavering. Mine, that's what we're talking about. He took a stand. He didn't bow down to the golden image like everybody else did. No, he stood firm in the faith. Like, or I should say, the three Hebrew children, I meant to say, in Daniel 3, they didn't bow down to the golden image that was erected by Nebuchadnezzar. They stood firm in the faith. You know, there in Daniel 3:12, it says, you know, there's certain Jews with God set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And so they got in trouble. And we know they're going to be thrown into the fiery. You know, America is going to set up her gods. And we're going to be forced to bow down to the God. By gods, I mean their ideology that will be contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the Bible. In particular, their political correctness. Perhaps making laws to preaching against abortion, preaching against homosexuality, or even preaching against the sin that they love. Preaching against any sin that they love. And what they're going to do? They're going to call it hate speech. It's coming. But the question is, how shall we stand under this persecution? Will we stand in holy conviction? Or are we going to compromise? Are we going to have that unwavering faith seasoned in that holy conviction? Are we able to confess like the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which he committed to him against that day. And so I ask you this morning, are you persuaded in the promises of God? Do you embrace them? Do you confess them? I bring to you remembrance as I try to bring this message to an end. And I just want to remind you what happened in Nazi Germany under the Nazi regime. You see, at the very beginning, Hitler did not make a big deal out of it. Hitler did not discourage people from going or attending church and things like that. Matter of fact, he was baptized as a Catholic, but he didn't practice that faith. He would even say that he would not get in the way nor interfere with the teaching of the church as long as the teaching was in harmony with the good people, with the good of the German people, which he called it a positive Christianity, which, sorry, Mr. Joel Osteen, Hitler beat you to it. He beat you to the punch regarding positive Christianity. And I'm sure Hitler knew that there would be some opposition from who? From faithful Christians. From faithful Christians. Bold Christians. Christians who would hold fast to their conviction without wavering. Hitler knew that the opposition would come from those who were not on board with him. And he brought up his own agenda in what he called toothless Christianity. If you recall, I preached on that about 15 years ago, or I don't know how long ago, on a series on toothless Christianity. Yeah. But Hitler knew that those that had a mere profession would be crushed and destroyed very easily, especially when he started to control their salaries. Remember, Germany was under a state church regime or structure, and pastors were dependent upon the government for their salary and income. And as you know, we went through that book of Erwin Luther in our Sunday school, When a Nation Forgets God. Seven lessons we must learn from Nazi Germany. Apparently, we have not learned it. But he says, quote, Hitler ridiculed the Protestant pastor, saying they were cowering dogs who would do his bidding for the sake of their miserable salaries, unquote. And so Hitler knew that he could control them. But, or I should say, he knew he could control any toothless Christian. And the toothless Christian is the one who will not embrace the Bible, is the one that will compromise. He is one who is not persuaded of anything. A toothless Christian is one who does not have unwavering faith. A toothless Christian is one who's not going to move forward in faith. Why? Because fear will destroy their false profession. But at some point, Hitler knew that Germany would be and could be wiped out, and it was, clean and washed of any Christian conviction, principles, and values. And we know what he did to the Jews also. So by 1938, school prayers were banned. Christmas was changed to Yuletide. Carols and nativity plays were forbidden in school. All crosses and Christian symbols were removed from classrooms. Is that 1938 Germany or 2021, 2022 America? Even Easter became a holiday that only signified the arrival of spring. Luther, he makes this point. He says, quote, "If religion was tolerated, it had to be secularized so that it would be compatible with the state's commitment to the greater good of a revived Germany. Most churches bowed to the cultural currents and endorsed the positive Christianity that was in line with government policies," unquote. But he also says this, Luther continues, quote, "Before Hitler moved to destroy the church, he decided to make peace with it and used it for his own end. Despite the conciliatory beginning, Hitler would later try to obliterate the church. In the end, he wanted to transform the church so thoroughly that every vestige of Christianity would be smashed and wiped out. There was not enough room in the churches for both crosses and the swastika, as Hitler himself would say, one God must dominate another," unquote. But thank God for a great man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller, who opposed Hitler, and sadly both pastors were put into prison, and we know that Bonhoeffer, right before, in 1940, and at the end of the war, he was put to death by Hitler. And but many pastors, they gave in to Hitler's positive Christianity and willingly compromised their mere profession of faith. They didn't hold fast because they didn't have faith. That's why. But may God grace us, my dear ones, those of us who profess to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold fast and not to waver no matter what comes upon us. We are living, no doubt, in perilous times. And I believe that God is humbling this nation. But America has no clue whatsoever. And no matter how vicious the attacks come, and they will come, okay, they will come upon the true churches of God and God's word. But in the end, please know this, God will win. Either by means of the destruction of this nation or by the saving of this nation by sending a third great awakening, my dear ones. Remember, what did he do for the Ninevites? He sent a great awakening to the Assyrians. Go read that in the days of Jonah. And as I said before many a time, what this country needs is a great third awakening. And I believe this is God's only hope, a God-sent revival. But we do live in a day that there is wide acceptance by our modern-day culture that thinks that God and Christianity are no longer needed in our country. And no doubt that this ideology has emerged and it will have success. But I remind you, whether it's in the times of Caesar in Rome in the first and second century or in this 21st century in America, Christianity has always had its hostile attacks. People that would seek to stamp out and crush out any Christianity. But even in our country, you see just about everywhere. There are many trying to pressure true Christians to combine Christ with other religions and call it, we just coexist by accepting every form of religion. Whether it's true or not, just combine it with Christianity. And this is a political and ideological agenda. But again, as I said, this is nothing new. It's in the beginning of Christianity, my dear one. And so I remind you that many Christians of the first and second century could easily have saved their lives because all they had to say, Caesar is king. It was that simple. But many of them said, there is no king but Jesus. And it cost them their lives. They were put to death. But in the midst of this kind of persecution, can you, can I, like the Apostle Paul, can we say, I know, I am persuaded that we can say these things without any reservation, without any doubt, saying, I hold to the profession of my faith and I'm going to do it without wavering. If you are in Christ this morning, I pray that you can confess these truths and moving forward with that unwavering faith. Are you persuaded? Well, let me just say this. I've been speaking to the saved. Let me just speak to the lost real quickly as I bring this to an end. I just want to ask one question if you're outside Christ. Are you persuaded that the God of this Bible is the true living God? But are you persuaded that He can save your soul? Then why don't you bow the knee? Why don't you own Him as your Lord and Savior? Why don't you come in repentance and faith, trusting Christ? And the reason you do that, because you're not really persuaded. You're not convinced. You might be convicted, but you're not really convinced. You just have that mental acknowledgement that there is a God. That's the God you want to trust. But I'm talking about the real, true, living God in the Bible. He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray that you would come to Him even this morning. Come to Him to be saved. Because the Scripture says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a great reward of them that diligently seek Him. And then again, my dear ones in Christ, our faith is going to be tested. Our faith is going to be tried. But the question is again, will we be like Paul? Are we going to be like Daniel? Are we going to be like other faithful saints that are seen in the Scriptures? Are we going to be able to stand upon the anchor, stand upon the cross in that unmoving, unwavering faith? I mean, when persecution comes, will we be able to say, like the Apostle Paul said in prison, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which is committed unto Him against that day? Are we going to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering? Will we fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord and move forward in Christ? And I know it's easy to say yes to those questions when we do have religious freedom. But when it is taken from us, we will be able to stand and hold fast the profession of our faith, or are we going to compromise to save our necks? Only you can answer these questions. But never, never lose sight that our great God is indeed with us. Because He tells us, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He had said, I will never leave thee and never forsake thee, so that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And then we have the promises in His word. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Therefore, as we're told in Psalm 66, for thou, O God, you have proved us. You have tried us as silver is tried. Thus brought us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loin. Thou hast caused man to ride over our head. We went through the fire and through the water, but thou brought us out to a wealthy place. Let us put our trust in God, moving forward by faith. Time has escaped me. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we look to You this morning. And we thank You. Thank You for encouraging us. in your holy word. Thank you for giving us those examples of such godly men of Job and Daniel and Moses and David and Paul and others there in Hebrews 11. Thank you so much for that. And Lord, we ask that your grace would sustain us as we enter the new year, Heavenly Father, and we look to you to give us that strength and conviction. Even if we have to go through hard times or even persecution, Lord, knowing that in all things you are in full control. And so cause us to walk in that holy conviction, in that strong conviction that would allow us to be faithful without wavering, knowing that it is you alone that can sustain us. Not our strength, not our flesh, not our own wisdom, but you, God. And so, Lord, we ask, help us to walk by faith and not by sight, regardless if it is in peaceful times or in persecution. And so help us, O Lord, that we might be able to serve you with that holy conviction without wavering in all things. And thus, we look to you and we ask all this in the blessed and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for being with us this morning on Facebook. God bless and Godspeed. Get the Clear Song supplement. Yeah, page 15. Page 15. Clear Song supplement. Whenever you're ready, little life.